Well, good 2019 morning to you. Our first Sunday in 2019, the Lord has brought all of us to 2019. Some of us have been up a long road, but all of us have been brought to 2019. Praise God for that. It's good to see your face this morning. We are involved in a study in the book of Acts, and we're back to that now. We'd had a few trips away from that, but now we are back in Acts and in the reading that you heard this morning. What I would call a difficult setting. This is not a piece of cake, and so we're going to see what we can learn from this. And my title probably gives that away, Expect Trials. But I would remind you that in this study, that this is a history of the early church, and we are on Paul's first missionary journey with Barnabas. He is presenting the gospel of Jesus Christ, the only Savior and the Restorer that God promised from the beginning and the fall of mankind. And this is the highest mission in life. All the other things that we do have importance, but bringing light in darkness is the highest calling, not just for the preacher or the pastor, but for everybody that knows Jesus Christ. That's why we're here. And Paul and Barnabas are seeking to do what God has commanded them to do. And it's not a smooth highway. And so that's what we want to study this morning. And I remind you that they have just been fleeing for their life in the previous Iconium they were in, and now they find themselves in Lystra, and we'll see what happens. You've already seen it in the reading, but we'll look at it in a little bit more detail and see what we can garner from that. So would you bow with me once again as I ask God to help me and help you here and all of us to be blessed from His Word. Father, we thank You that Your Word clarifies and helps us in all the matters of life that where we might be confused or disturbed or troubled or where we think we're in a fog, whatever it be, that Your Word clarifies that You are with Your people, that Your commands are clear, and that You are accomplishing Your purposes in all the things that are done back then and today. Oh, Father, bless us from Your Word. Teach us Your truth. Help us, Father, to gain from it and to be useful to You in our generation. We pray that God the Holy Spirit would be our guide today, because we know that without Him we are not able to do anything. So guide us as we sang this morning, Thou great Jehovah, pilgrim through this barren land. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. What we're studying here is not just a history, but a history purposed of God and recorded for us that we might not only have the history and have it, but also to have examples of what to do as Christians in our time, and also to know what to expect when we're doing things as God has commanded us to do. And I think that the account before us is the epitome of opposition and trial, but with it, behind it, and we will see, is God's particular care. With it comes grace and comes blessing. We are not apostles here. There are no apostles today. I know some people claim they are apostles, but nah. But we're not apostles breaking ground for the church, but we in Christ are ambassadors bringing light where there is darkness. And when we bring light where there is darkness, there is always opposition. There is always friction. We are going against the grain of the natural tendency of all mankind who is dead in trespasses and sin. So, just to be reminded too that as history repeats itself in the fallen world, Solomon talked about this in Ecclesiastes chapter 1 when he says, that which has been will be. And he talked about there's nothing new under the sun. And he was talking in reference to in the fallen world in which we live. And Christ warns his own with regard to that, that in the world you will have tribulation. John 16:33. Why? Because this is a fallen world. And for God's purposes, he has allowed Satan, who is the prince of the power of the air, remember Ephesians 2:2, for a time, just for a time, to control the thinking of the masses of people, to destroy and to be a bother and a troubler and a murderer and everything else that we can possibly name. He is rotten to the core. Now, some think, well, if you're doing God's will, everything will just be out roses for you. But it's not so. In fact, the Bible demonstrates repeatedly just the opposite, not only in the things that are said, but in the things that occur in history, that all we have to do is look and think of what we're studying, for example, this morning in Ezekiel, what we study in Isaiah, think of Jeremiah, and which of the prophets did not have great, great difficulty in their time with the people of this world. Keeping your finger in Acts, would you go back with me to Matthew chapter 10, the very words of the Lord Jesus? And I know that this context is particularly speaking to Jews and Israel, but it is true as a principle for all of us. Matthew 10, look at verse 21, where he warns his disciples, brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child, and children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. Now, this hatred of the world, this engulfing of darkness, is so powerful and so strong that it even affects the closest relationships, that even children to parents and parents to children and brothers to sister and mother and father, and to, it separates. It separates. And then he says in verse 22, you'll be hated by all. By all there. He's talking there, of course, of those that don't know Christ because of my name. But it is the one who has endured to the end who will be saved. Now notice the importance there, emphasizing of endurance. James speaks of these kinds of trials and troubles that are brought upon God's people because of Christ. He speaks in terms of being tested in real life situations, which is purposed of God, because that way true saving faith is declared and seen and the brightest of lights. Now, back in our... before I go there, back up in Matthew 10, look at verse 16. What does Jesus say there? Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be shrewd as servants and innocent as doves. But beware of men. For they will hand you over to the courts and scourge you in the synagogues, etc., etc. You'll be brought before governors, and etc., etc. Great difficulty in this world. Back in our text, Paul and Barnabas are being tested in our text to the extreme. I doubt any of us will be tested to this degree, but we will be tested by opposition, hardship, difficulties in the name of Christ if we're doing what we're supposed to be doing. And maybe coming from often the most unexpected sources or in the most unusual way comes this opposition. My wife is reading a book by Susanna Spurgeon, the wife of Charles Spurgeon. It's an autobiography. And she records this about what was called at the time in the latter part of Spurgeon's life, the downgrade controversy. If you've ever read a biography of Spurgeon, you're familiar with this. And she writes the following. During this time, Charles was censored by his own Baptist denomination for withdrawing his membership due to their refusal to take a decisive stand on the tenets of the gospel. Charles was a man who sought to be at peace with all men, found no pleasure in conflict, but there was something he hated even more, the distortion of the gospel. And there was a significant departure from the beliefs and practices of their Christian forefathers. Baptist pastors were beginning to water down or deny the common creeds of the faith, and pulpits were being filled with worldly wisdom rather than Christ crucified, tickling ears rather than preaching the full counsel of God. Sadly, the overwhelming majority of preachers within the Baptist Union were not willing to stand with Charles. He was publicly censored. Now, these are Baptist preachers in England in the late 1800s. He was publicly censored by a resolution condemning him by a vote of 2,000-7. We're talking about Charles Haddon Spurgeon. Today, notably, even I don't know if there's anybody that would stand up against that and say that he wasn't the prince of preachers, that's his name, and probably the greatest preacher in the history of the church. For 2,000 years, he was a glorious pastor, and we quote him today. We read his messages today because they were powerful and wonderful. He was God's man, preaching to thousands in his generation. And Peter says, don't be surprised at the fiery ordeal, the fiery trial that comes your way, as if some strange thing were happening to you. I think this probably contributed to Spurgeon's death at age 56. I know he had other health problems, but it grieved his heart, and you can understand why. In the Allegory of Pilgrim's Progress, written by John Bunyan, names are given people to expose their character. And you may recall the character Pliable. He heard about, from Pilgrim, he heard about the Celestial City, and he was so excited to go there. And he just couldn't wait to go there. And so they head out to get to the Celestial City. And then all of a sudden he falls in the slough of despond. And he moans and complains, well, you didn't tell me he's going to be like this. And so he grumbling abandons his movement to the Celestial City and returns to the city of destruction. There is, with all of this mixed together, as we're studying this need to understand the opposition, to understand the need for stickability, endurance, or what the old theologians call perseverance of the saints. And so that's what we're seeing here in this most trying account. And I had titled it in my outline there, if you can see on the screen, Serving Obstacles. And here they have been run out of Iconium, and they're moving to Lystra, 18 miles away, and it is a completely Greek pagan environment, unlike Iconium, which had a strong Jewish influence. Paul would enter with the gospel, which these people desperately needed, to deal with these residents in the most basic, instructional way. And he begins with, in verse 8, with supernatural healing. Notice, at Lystra, a man was sitting who had no strength in his feet and lame from his mother's womb, who had never walked. Now, this should remind us of the account of Peter back in Acts chapter 3 and verse 2. God purposely and providentially did this. And here, Paul chooses to exercise the extension of authority that he has as an apostle of Jesus Christ, and he chose out a man to heal in Christ's name that would be an obvious miracle. This is not playing any sort of silly games like some of these, quote, faith healers claim today. This is the real deal. And notice verse 9. The man was listening to Paul as he spoke, who, when he had fixed his gaze on him and had seen that he had faith to be made well. Paul, notice, the man was listening to Paul in such an intense manner that Paul read from him and perceived his interest and perceived that the man was developing faith in what Paul had declared. Now, first came the message, and with it the validation of its truthfulness. How? By the display of the authority of the message by the apostolic miracle. Again, this is similar to the healing by Peter. And it had a like purpose there. What is that purpose? To show to these pagans the glory and reality of the one true God. Now, again, we don't have apostles today, but we have something they didn't have back then. We have the supernatural Word of God, which is sufficient and efficient and is powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword and is self-validating, just like Paul was validating the message here that this is the only true God as he came. And the only God could heal a man born lame from birth. We have the message of God that validates itself if we read it. And of course, God has to open our eyes and God has to open our ears to the understanding of that completed canon. And we have to be relying upon the Spirit just as Paul was relying upon the Spirit. This wasn't Paul's magic. This was God working through Paul. And it states here that verse 10, Paul says with a loud voice, "Stand up on your feet." Now, can you imagine if the guy just continued to sit there and we need to, get a lever and pry you up, I guess. Or, brethren, you guys get up there and grab him by the shoulders and we'll stick him up and prop him up or something else. No. It says, he leaped up and began to walk. He leaped up. Now, all of those present knew this man. And knew something unexplainable had occurred. This was glorious. There's not been anything like that. I'm sure today there, nobody had seen anything like that. And so far we have preaching and with it a glorious testimony that what these men are proclaiming is authentic. It must be, because nobody can do what they did. And so it would seem ripe for a great awakening. And by the way, we will see later when we get to verse 20 and also to verse 22 that they did receive a positive response from some. There were some good things that happened among these people, but not in the whole or even in the majority of those present. Now, that's pretty much the way it is today, brethren. You can talk till you're blue in the face to people and may see no results. They may scoff at you and laugh at you and think you're some kind of a nutcase or whatever. That part really doesn't matter. But that's why Christ and the two churches in Revelation in chapter 2 and 3, or seven churches, said, "He who has an ear to hear, let him hear." Those hearers are the ones that you are seeking to call out of darkness into marvelous light. But instead of the mass of people here being understanding what was going on and being keyed into it, the crowds or the mass or the majority had not received the word of God that they were preaching. They only see the miracle and immediately fall back on their foolish pagan myths. Because miracles of themselves do not produce faith. It must be the work of God. And void of spiritual ears to hear the proclamation of the one true God, what will happen will always end up in some other kind of ridiculous explanation. That's why we have ridiculous explanations today. I'll mention something like evolution. Doesn't make sense. It's not realistic. It doesn't fit cause and effect. It doesn't fit anything. But I stated from the beginning that mankind is consistent in his sin, and people have been religious from the beginning, and Cain was a religious man, but he was not a man born again. His religion was wrong. And may I say that religion without true faith in Christ, the only God, no matter how well-intentioned it is, God is not just, or the religion is not just worthless because it's a God with a little g. But listen, it's dangerous. And that's what we see here. Instead of hearing Paul's message, they adapt their foolish ideas to what Paul did in proclaiming Christ and stretch it and twist it into something it is not. And men do the same today with the teaching of the Scripture. They do it in churches, even in the name of Christ. And so we see in verse 13, the priest of Zeus, these are Greek-influenced people, whose temple was just outside the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates and wanted to offer sacrifice with the crowds. And let me back up to verse 12 because I missed it somehow. And they began calling Barnabas Zeus and Paul Hermas because he was the chief speaker. Now, the idea of Zeus here is what we think of as Jupiter. It's the Greek mythical chief among the gods. And so they give that to Barnabas and they give Paul Hermas, or what we think of in Greek mythical. I've never been too high on all that stuff. It kind of escapes me because it's ridiculous anyway. But that was their answer to the universe, right? The Greeks. And they call Paul Hermas because he was the mythical Greek spokesman god, the one that actually did some talking. And so here they are going to sacrifice to them, going to put them up on a pedestal, and they twist it. And here comes the local priest with his foolish ideas to promote his view and to create with this a religious spectacle that will be to his advantage. This is an opportunity to promote his foolishness. But notice their response. There's some subordinating humility. It says, but when the apostles, verse 14, when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of it, they tore their robes and rushed out into the crowd, crying out. Now, they tore their robes is a Jewish expression of horror and revulsion at the blasphemy. And you'll notice that the front of that is the but. Well, I've always said those buts in Scripture are very important because they show the right contrast or the wrong contrast, one or the other, from what is being said. In other words, Paul and Barnabas reacted in the strongest measure possible. It says, crying out against the twisted confusion brought by this priest of Zeus. Now, they could have taken advantage of the situation, couldn't they? In fact, you could even rationalize here that we'll use this turn of events to our advantage. We'll get on their good side with all of this, and they'll listen to us more, and then we'll slip in the gospel kind of thing. This is not what they did. And by the way, if we wanted to call this in modern vernacular, to do so would be the prosperity gospel. Now, you ever try to watch TV, some of these television prosperity gospel preachers, to try to understand what's going on there? I have. I'm just not because I'm going to drink that in. But I'm just trying to figure out, where are these people coming from in light of the Scripture? By the way, when you're looking at that, basically have the Scripture in one hand and you're looking at that in the other so that you won't be confused. Look at all things through the grid of the Scripture. Now, there's this one fellow, and I don't usually call out names, but I'm going to this time. His name is Jesse Duplantis. And he's a little smiley-faced fellow who parades around and brags about how much money he has openly and how much prosperity he has and how he has cars and swimming pools and airplanes, and the buckets of money just keep coming in, and it's all because he has faith. And if you'll be like him, it'll be the same thing for you. That's the idea. But that's not what Paul and Barnabas, and we're looking in the Scriptures now, aren't we? That's not where they are. Notice verse 15. And saying, after they're tearing their clothes and crying out, men, why are you doing these things? We're not Greek gods. We're mortals, he's saying here. We are also men of the same nature as you and preach the gospel to you that you should, what? Turn from these, please notice the wording, vain things to a living God. Now, there's only one place to turn. There's not many gods. There's not many ways to God. I am the way, says Christ, the truth and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me. Turn from this junk. Turn from this trash. Turn from this emptiness. Turn from these vain things. Repent, in other words. Repent of them. Embrace the living God who made the, he goes on to say, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. The only true God, in other words. Look at verse 16 and 17. In the generations gone by, he, that is God, the true God, permitted all the nations to go their own ways, and yet he did not leave himself without witness. And then he did good and gave rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. Everything that anybody and everybody on the face of the earth receives is ultimately from the hand of God, isn't it? And what he's pointing out here is that this is a similar message that Paul will give later on Mars Hill to the Greeks there in Acts 17, that the true God has been enduring the ignorance and falsehood and idolatry while demonstrating his wise goodness by providing good things and blessings. He's really taking them to Romans 1, isn't he? Romans 1:18 in particular, to show the intuitive matters of creation that they know inside of themselves by reason and conscience. There is a God who created and maintains all life, and he must be wonderful and good because he provides good things to every person. Now, I thought to myself as I was reading this, because this is an entirely different message than he gave at Iconium, because there they had a strong Jewish influence and he used the Old Testament. But he's not using any Old Testament scripture here. He's going back to the basics that every man has by intuition in himself, because he can see the things that are made and know that God has to make them. That's how they came up with this foolish bunch of Greek gods that don't exist. But more and more, we in America have to return to, in evangelism, to the simplest messages, so that many who have been fed, if they had any Christianity at all, they've been fed such garbage and such worthlessness that it's confusing and they are in a fog, and we have to go back to square one. And we have to patiently proclaim basic truth to them. I hope you see that. I hope you know that. Because people that even claim to be Christian are lost in their preconceived notions of what a Christian is or what Christianity is. And of course, where do we have to take them? To the Bible. It's the Bible says. It's not what I say. What I say doesn't matter any whit. But it's what God's Word says. And so that's what Paul tries to do here. And notice verse 18, it says, showing their stubborn hearts, it says, even saying these things, with difficulty they restrained the crowds from offering sacrifice to them. These people were so set. And don't we find that to be true? I do. When I try to witness to somebody in a cult or somebody that's off base in some ungodly, really, religious system of some sort that thinks it's works or something else that makes them acceptable to God, or their practice of going to, quote, church, or are doing various and sundry things. They're people in darkness that need light, and their hearts are impenetrable. And it says, with difficulty. With difficulty. And you see, with that statement alone comes the need for our patience in dealing with people. I know my tendency is to get angry with them. You know, I almost to myself want to start calling them names, you stupid idiot or whatever. They're in darkness. If anything, we should be feeling sorry for them. And what we need to be is a people of prayer. Oh, Lord, open their eyes to the truth, that they might know you. It's so hard to restrain foolishness and replace it with truth. So hard. In fact, dare I say, without God, it's impossible. You can argue all day long. It's 1 Corinthians chapter 2 again. To the people that don't have ears to hear, don't have eyes to see, Paul there says it's foolishness to them. It needs the work of God. Oh, that we might be a people of prayer. Now, if this was true with Paul and Barnabas, don't you think it'll be true with us today? Oh, yeah. Again, there's nothing new under the sun. And there's not any of us that can match wits or anything else with the Apostle Paul. Verse 19, don't top that off. Here we go. I'm talking about opposition and trouble. But Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, places they'd been run out of. And here they are coming from Iconium, 18 miles away. And it says, and having won over the crowds. Now, it's interesting because this crowd was not a Jewish crowd again, or Jewish influence, but as smart, intelligent, as brilliant, as strong as the arguments from the Apostle Paul and Barnabas could possibly be, they're either ironclad, iron shut, open and shut, whatever you want to call it, they believe these Jews that are full of anger, poison, and animosity. And they are tracing the steps of Paul and Barnabas showing up here. And it's always been amazing to me, it should be to you, and this is an eye-opener, how evil is relentless. The enthusiasm for evil is relentless. Don't you see that in our time? If God's people would pursue God with the same intensity people engulfed in evil pursue their evil, I can't imagine what we could perhaps accomplish. Think of just one example, the issue of abortion. Man, you want to stir up a bunch of angry, bitter people, start talking about doing away with abortion, killing babies, murdering babies. Let's tell it the way it is. Oh, man, they'll come unglued. And if they could, they'd hang you out to dry. I guarantee you put a bullet through your head just to mention the idea. If they can murder babies, they'll certainly murder you. Evil is relentless. Evil goes to the extreme. It is also amazing how easily masses of people will believe a lie, will embrace the darkness. When the words of Christ said, the men love darkness rather than light, you think he was just making that up? Of course not. That's what we're seeing here. Men love darkness rather than light. And such are these. But not just them. In the day in which we live, we're not in any different. Oh, we've come up with some technology and we live a better life and things are more convenient for us and all of those kinds of things. We have many material blessings. But that doesn't change the heart of man. And that's what we're dealing with here. The fickle crowd is in 1 minute about to make Paul and Barnabas, these fictitious gods, and then the next minute, they're going to exercise murder. And that shows you the ridiculousness and fickleness of their position. And so we see that when we get to verse 19, it says, Jews from Antioch and Iconium, and having won over, came, and having won over the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. Now, there's not a lot. It's interesting to me. This is just put in there, one little old sentence. And can you imagine the magnitude of this situation? You know, we had all that was spoken of about Stephen when he was put to death and stoned. And here is the Apostle Paul on his first missionary journey, and he is stoned. And some good theologians think, that this matches with 2 Corinthians chapter 12, 1-4, where Paul talks about the fact that he was caught up into the third heaven and there saw glorious and wonderful things that he can't even mention. He went to paradise. And I think there's some good arguments there. But also, on the other side, the word here, assumed he was dead, assumed is nemizo in the Greek, to believe something that is untrue. And if I take that literally, it indicates he was not dead. And so there, you can raise controversy one way or the other about whether he actually died. I'm going to suggest to you it doesn't matter. Whether he died or whether he just looked like he was dead, and God restored him from being barely alive to being more alive, whatever the issue here is, God supernaturally cared for him. Please take note of that. God was with the Apostle Paul, even when he got stoned by all appearance to death. And I can't even begin to imagine. I got run over by a car a long time ago, and man, I was hurting. Well, I can't even begin to imagine the bruises of a man being stoned. These were not little pebbles that you like this. These were big rocks thrown on his body. But even that speaks to me of the fact that there's something going on here that we're not told, and that is that Paul gets up after they leave and after he's drug out of the city. And there's nothing said of, well, he spent 6 months in rehab. You know, there's nothing there about that. So I'm going to take it that God restored him and extended his life in an unexplainable, quick recovery that is glorious. And so we move into the last thing here that I want to talk about today in verse 20. It says, but while the disciples stood around him, he got up and entered the city. That right there is a miracle. And the next day he went away with Barnabas to Derbe. Now, it may be in our thinking that this was a wasted journey to Lystra and certainly not worth the extreme persecution that they faced. But however, notice in this little simple statement, disciples stood around him. There they are, not the crowd, but disciples. There were some ears to hear there. And if you look down in verses 21 and 22, we'll see this statement in verse 21. They preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples. They returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples. They started a church. It was a painful start, but they started a church there with their testimony. Now, it's been my experience, and nothing comes easy in this life. And if we wanted to know what we're supposed to learn from this passage, we don't have to guess at it. Look ahead to verse 22, and it's the passage that I put in our bulletin today. What the conclusion did they come to? It says, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith. Now here's a guy that just got stoned and left for dead, and he's encouraging them to continue in the faith. He didn't do like Pliable and say, well, nobody told me it was going to be this hard. And I knew it would be hard, but not this hard. Oh, sir, this is just too much. Strengthening and encouraging to continue in the faith. And notice the statement, through many tribulations, let's put some modern vernacular there. Through many prosperities, we must enter the kingdom. No, that's not what it says at all. This is a principle here, isn't it? Through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. He didn't promise us an easy journey. He didn't promise us a prosperous journey. But He promised us a glorious destination. And by the way, He also said, lo, I'm with you always. What's your situation? There's some people here that have troubles. I know you do. Believe me, there's not a person here that doesn't have troubles to one degree or another. I am with you always. Oh, you may not see Him every minute, but He's with you. If you're His, He'll never leave you or forsake you. Now, I want you to look with me in Philippians 3. Our theme verse here, I think, is of the church I'm talking about, is so very, very important. Philippians chapter 3. And often we stop with just verse, the first part of that verse, that I may know Him. But really, what does that entail? Now, we think of, I do at least, of the intellectual part of that and perhaps the intimate part of that, because we know that word know in the Scripture has to do with a right intimate relationship with God that is so necessary. But it doesn't really stop there, does it? And the power of His resurrection. Do you realize He's going to, whatever happens to you, He's going to raise you up someday. He's going to give you an immortal body. He's going to give you a body that will last forever and ever. Amen. You're going to be glorified. Scripture is very clear on this. I go to prepare a place for you, and I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. But not only that, what does he say here? Here's Paul. And the fellowship of his sufferings. Oh, wait a minute. Let's leave that one out. Can we kind of skip over that one? And the fellowship of his sufferings. It took the cross of Jesus Christ. It was necessary. God didn't skip that part. He didn't say, well, you know, I know you're willing to do it, but so, yeah, just as long as I know you're willing to do it, because I know all things, you don't have to do it. He didn't say that. He had to go to the cross. Christ cried out, Lord, if there's any other way, let this cup depart from me. But not my will, but thine be done. Christ wanted to do the will of the Father, and that's what He calls on us to do. The will of the Father, to be fully given over to His will. That's where the Apostle Paul was here. That's why he got up, I think, supernaturally, but he continued to preach the gospel. He didn't stop because of the difficulties that were there. He was trusting God, and he was knowing the fellowship of his suffering. My friend, in our own little way, we need to know the fellowship of Christ's suffering. He suffered rejection. People hated him. As he said, for no cause at all, for no reason at all. It made any sense. So what? If you're on his side, he told us, if the world hates you, if the world hated me, it'll hate you also. The fellowship of his suffering, and he even says beyond that, being conformed to his death. What did Christ do? He gave himself completely and fully, God in the flesh. Can't understand that. It's beyond comprehension. But that's what he did. We are to give ourselves completely to him. We're not hold back this or this piece. Well, say, well, you know, Lord, you can have everything to this point, but beyond that, I want to hold on to this piece over here. No. Being conformed to his death. Die to self, that we might live to Christ. I think that's what take up your cross means and follow him. Because our purpose for remaining in this life is twofold. Now, I know there's some other things that could be put under that, but it's really twofold. What is it? To be a light, to show forth Christ. We're to be a light to those in darkness. And secondly, we are to be conformed to his image. That's sanctification. God is at work in both of these. That's our purpose. Otherwise, he'd just save you and immediately take you home to glory like the thief on the cross. And so we see that not only are the wicked relentless in their opposition, but also Paul and Barnabas are relentless in the faith. And that's what we're called to be. Relentless in the faith. Now, what do we learn from this? Through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. And that principle hasn't changed, because the world is still not a friend to grace. And Satan hasn't changed, and mankind in sin has not changed, and God in his declaration that faith must be tested and there must be perseverance has not changed. And so those looking for this easy ride kind of Christianity as the world defines it, they're certainly going to be disappointed. The admonition surrounding all evangelism is not that by accepting Jesus, you enter the easy way. In fact, that's the broad road. But that you enter the narrow road that Jesus is on. And you enter it with him. That's why, by the way, in Matthew, Christ stated, blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. That is a promise. Paul said, for me to live is Christ. And that hasn't changed for any of us. I hope that's your attitude and your ambition today. And if nothing else, you've been reminded of that. Because that's what's in here. I don't wish I have any others. I was going to say, I wish I had a better story to tell you. I don't really, because this is the truth. This is what we need. The Lord seeks true followers who trust Him and are willing to serve Him faithfully. And along the hard road, you will be blessed. You have the peace of God that passes understanding, and you know where you're going. God help us to see this, to embrace it, and leaving a life that I'm living all in His hands. He's going to make everything all right. He truly is. Wait on Him and serve Him in the meantime. Bow with me, please, in prayer. Father, we thank You for this example before us, and this historic event that is given to us graphically of Paul and Barnabas. And help us, Father, to be reminded that we too are living history right now, our own personal histories. Help us, Father, in our faithful walk with You. We won't do it perfectly, oh Lord. Thank You that You're patient with us. But help us, Father. Help us to just trust You above and beyond everything else that's going on. May we know that Thou art the living God, and You're going to make everything all right, and we can trust You every step of the way. I beseech You that we might all have ears to hear. For Thy name's sake we pray, in Jesus' name, amen.